here this morning. At least that's the game plan. Acts chapter 5, we're going to pick it up. We left off last time in verse 31, and so we're going to pick it up here with verse 32 as we continue to look at the persecution that was starting there in the church at that time. I want to point out that I did print another. So we talked about the change of the Constitution last week, and talked about some things we were talking about with the wording on things, and is it the whole church that goes to an offending member that's unrepentant, and what does that look like? And so I was talking to another pastor this week, a pastor in Ohio named Don Green, and as him and I discussed those things, he talked about how we take the principles of Scripture and we have those principles, but how do we apply them to every different circumstance? And so we talked that through, and so with that, according to some of the things we mentioned last week, there is a slight tweak to the wording there of things, just that, as the elders lead. So, in addressing the person and the church mobilized to call them to repent, as the elders lead that. And so I printed just that one page with the difference in it. So you can look at that. It's back there on the table before you come into the auditorium. So I want to encourage you to look at that. Back to the text, though. So Acts chapter 5. Last week, we saw how the 12 apostles, or not last week, but the week before, when last time we were in Acts, we saw how the 12 apostles were arrested as they were preaching Christ's resurrection and performing many powerful signs, causing people in Jerusalem and the surrounding cities of Jerusalem to flock to them and come to them for all kinds of healings. And we saw the jealousy there in the high priests and the Sadducees, which were that jealousy that drove them to arrest the apostles. And they were supposed to, as far as the Sadducees were concerned, to spend the night there in that common prison cell. And then the next morning, the plan was, again, as far as the Sadducees were concerned, was for them to stand on trial before the Jewish ruling council, before the Sanhedrin. But the Lord supernaturally sprung them from their prison cell, and the Lord's messenger told them to go back to the temple and teach the people the words of this life, to teach the people the gospel. And so at daybreak, they returned to the temple court, and they began to teach. And then the temple officers, when they went to fetch the apostles from their cell for the trial, they found the guards were in place, the cell doors were locked, but the apostles were not there. And then eventually someone points out that they were back in the temple court area preaching and teaching again. And so they arrested them again. But this time, though, the captain and the temple officers, they arrested them, but not by force, it says, because they were afraid that the people would stone them. And so, again, we saw how the admiration and the respect and the high regard that the people held the apostles in. We saw that earlier in Acts. And so they're afraid of being stoned. But they brought the apostles to stand trial before the Sanhedrin. And we see that the Sanhedrin was mad that they were still preaching in the name of Jesus, though Peter and John were told that they weren't allowed to do that anymore. And so they were mad that they just so blatantly disobeyed the orders that they gave them. And they're also mad because the apostles in their teaching laid the blame of the crucifixion of Christ, the unjust death, the murder of Jesus, on them, the Jewish leaders. And so where we left off last time, we saw in verses 29 to 31, it said, "But Peter and the apostles answered them, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.'" And then, like we said, that's as far as we got last week. And so let's pick up the text now here in verse 32. And we'll read through verse 42. It says, "And," so this is the apostles continuing to speak, saying, "and we are witnesses of these things, so of the crucifixion, of the Jewish leaders handing him over to be crucified, yet God exalting him and raising him up as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel. It says, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or the undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So first, we see that as Peter makes clear that even though they were told not to teach in the name of Jesus any longer, they had to obey God rather than men. And he refused to back down on anything that they had said. I mean, again, one of the charges, one of the things that obviously the Sanhedrin didn't like is that they were laying the blame of Jesus' crucifixion, his murder, on them. And so he doesn't pull back from that. But he says, "You killed him by hanging him on a tree." But even though they did that, what else is the case? God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we discussed that last time. And now, having declared these things, Peter points to the assurance, all the apostles really, it says, points to the assurance of these things in saying, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. The apostles walked with Jesus for 3 years. And they claimed to have personal experience and saw the things concerning Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And none of that was in dispute. I mean, a matter of fact, we've already seen in Acts that their opponents recognized that these men were with Jesus, right? We saw that and we talked about that. And then two, above all, the Holy Spirit also is a witness that testifies to these things. And so in saying that, the apostles are giving divine authority to their testimony. And so, not backing down from anything that they have said, even the most offensive things to the Sanhedrin, continuing to do what the Sanhedrin told them not to do and saying that we have to, that we are witnesses and the Holy Spirit has a witness, they claim divine authority in this. How do you think that made the Sanhedrin feel? They were pretty irate, right? And that they would be accused by these unlearned people. And again, that they, in their claiming, would claim divine authority against what the Sanhedrin had told them to do and what they were saying. And so, in that anger, verse 33 says, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Now, before we go any further, I want to look a little more at what Peter and the rest of the apostles said there in verse 32. So Peter says that the Holy Spirit is a witness to their claims about Jesus, and he describes the Holy Spirit as the one whom God has given to those who obey him. So saying that there are those whom have been given the Holy Spirit Who is that referring to? Believers, those who are saved, right? Yeah, absolutely. And so those who are saved, they are those who obey him. And so the Holy Spirit bears witness to Christ and is the Holy Spirit who is given to those who are saved, right? That's what it would say here, and that is the teaching of Scripture, right? Those who receive the Spirit are those who believe, those whom God saves. In the book of Romans, Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. It says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Right? So those who have the Spirit then are obviously those who belong to God. They are those who are saved. And again, what we see here too is that those who have the Spirit, those who are saved, are those who are marked with obedience. The verb here, obey, is the word for obedience to one who is an authority or a ruler over you. Naturally, in our own selves, our own natural state, our sinful state, we are rebels against our Lord. That's who we are. In salvation, we turn to follow Jesus by faith. And in turning to follow Jesus, we are no longer rebels, but we are surrendered followers of him whom now we recognize we belong to, right? And him who is the one who rules over us. And so we are marked with obedience then. This doesn't mean we don't still struggle with sin, right? I mean, which one of us here can say we don't struggle with sin anymore? None of us, right? It doesn't mean we don't still struggle with sin. It doesn't mean, especially when we're first saved and babes in Christ, in an immature state, that there aren't even things that we don't even recognize as sin in our lives. That as the Spirit reveals things through his word and the fellowship of believers in our lives and brings conviction to these things, that he grows us in our obedience and our turning away from sin. And so as we grow in our walk with the Lord and as the Spirit applies his word to our lives, he causes us to put off sin more and more. He causes us more and more to live for our Lord and more to seek to please him in everything. That we no longer love our sin, but our lives, in growing measure, are marked with obedience as he is sanctifying us. And along these lines of the Spirit given to those who obey him, we'll see the association of the Holy Spirit with repentance. As we get into chapter 11 later on, when Peter's explaining to the church how the Spirit came upon those in Cornelius' house, the church responds to this by saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." All right, so that's when, again, their response to the Spirit coming upon the Gentiles as Peter preached the gospel to them there in Cornelius' house. And so again, those that are given the Spirit are those who are believers, those whose lives are marked with obedience. Now, as we keep going here, and again, the Sanhedrin wants to kill the apostles. We read there in verse 34, it says, "But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while." This Gamaliel, who it would seem, is the same guy we'll see later that was the one who taught the Apostle Paul before he was the Apostle Paul, when he was still just Saul, it would seem that he saw things getting out of hand. And again, they wanted to kill them, right? just because of their rage and their anger. And so clearly things were getting out of hand. And I would argue that this is by God's providence, that he brought this thought of reason and thoughtfulness to the situation. Because if the Sanhedrin, were moved by their pride and anger to kill the apostles, who were clearly held in high regard, as we've already seen there in Jerusalem, they could actually end up losing everything they're fighting to keep at this time anyway. They could lose the respect of the people, Again, those who saw and experienced the miracles that were performed by the apostles, the things that the Sanhedrin, though maintaining their position, have yet to be able to explain. And we talked about that too. And so that it would be a hit to their power and their authority as the people would lose respect for them. Also, just arresting the apostles the second time, as we saw, the officers, again, were afraid that people may riot and try to stone them, just try to stone the arresting officers. And so if they killed the apostles, what would happen? Right? If they were afraid just of the people stoning them for arresting them, what would the people do if they killed them? And if at other times that we've talked about that they were worried about inciting the people in such a way that it would get the attention of the Romans, and so that the Romans would move in and throw out the Sanhedrin and take over everything. Again, if they caused such ruckus that would get the Romans' attention, they could again be losing everything that they were fighting for, which was basically their position of authority and the influence that they had over the people. They wanted to hold on to that desperately, and we talked about that's part of the reason why they rejected Christ as Messiah. And so they would lose all this. And so Gamaliel, he speaks up because he recognizes this. And so he asks the council to consider what they're doing before they do it. And he gives a bit of a history lesson here to explain why it's better to actually do nothing than to hastily act in anger. And so read again with me verses 36 into 39. He says, "For before these days Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census, and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, and let them alone. For if this plan is for this plan or this undertaking is of God, is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." And so again, Gamaliel gives these examples of these leaders that rose up, these rebels. Right, who rose up and gained a following, and in the end, amounted to nothing. And so his point is, if these apostles, if this Jesus following, if it was just a movement of men, it'll take care of itself. But if there's any possibility that it's from God, then there ain't nothing you can do about it. And what Gamaliel is doing as a Pharisee, again, if this is the one that taught Paul, if he's also the one that is referenced in the Talmud as the elder or as Gamaliel the first, then again, he would be a good Pharisee. And so as a good Pharisee, he was comfortable leaving all of this up to the sovereignty of God. And then lastly, so if there's any chance, again, that this movement is of God, the Jewish leaders could be finding themselves, however slim the chance was that Gamaliel thought this would be, if it really was of God, though, they would find themselves actually opposing God. Sure. Right. Sure. Yeah, and it's funny because in the original language, when he's saying that if it's of men, it's a first class condition, and which would imply like that this is actually the case, like this could be. But yet at the same time, he also states this the same way, so they're both stated as equal possibilities, the way it's written at least. But again, too, he would have been speaking in probably Aramaic. So one commentator explains that Luke is probably summing up the things of what his attitude was. But nonetheless, yeah, it's to some degree, yeah. Right. Yeah. And so then what happens here? The council finds his words to be wise, and they are persuaded to do nothing. And so we read there in verse 40, it says, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them." So they had to do something, right? They couldn't just let them go. They still had to do something to them. So they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And I would argue that this whole thing that we see played out here is an example of God's providence. God had a purpose in this. Even 2 weeks ago when we talked about their first arrest and then getting arrested again, there was a purpose in that. And even as Charlie said, with all the evidence before them, I mean, we can ask the question, if they were arrested the first time, why spring them to just be arrested again and stand on trial? Why not just have them stand on trial that first time? Well, again, we don't know all the workings of God, right? We don't know why God does everything he does. He doesn't let us in on it, right? He doesn't ask our thoughts on what he's doing. He's the sovereign ruler. He does what he has determined to do for his purposes, right? And at some point out that maybe that part of that being sprung and then arrested again to be placed on trial kind of gave a perspective that brought about, this thought in Gamaliel. And possibly that's the case, leaving it open as a possibility. But in any case, we could ask the question, and we did the first time, all 12 apostles are arrested. If they're on trial, and we know what kind of trial that would be, just reflecting on Jesus' trial, if they are killed, if whatever happens, where's the church going to be? What's going to happen in all of this? And yet what we see is God working out his purposes step by step through everything, as he always is. And so even as we go through things in our life and we don't understand how that's going to bring glory to God, we don't understand how things are going to work out and what's going to be the case, we can entrust those circumstances to God working out his purposes according to the counsel of his will, as he does with everything. And so we see, I would argue, God's providential hand in this. Just like with the book of Esther, people point out, you don't even read about God there in Esther, but clearly it is a book of God's providential working. And we see a similar thing right here. God is working out his purposes in everything. And so even when it looked grim and there was no hope for the apostles, God in his providence raised up a Gamaliel to speak reason to the situation. Not a believer, but yet nonetheless who he would use to bring about the release of the apostles and to let them be able to do what he called them to do. Now, in this, what was the response of the apostles? They walk away licking their wounds and, discouraged and wondering what might happen next then if they continue to preach the name of Jesus? No. What does it say here? Verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. We read this and we understand what's going on. The world reads this. The world sees examples of this in believers rejoicing in the midst of their suffering for Christ, and they don't understand. But the believer understands that this one who is the Christ, the one who is their Savior, is so great. He is such a great King and glorious Messiah that whatever we do for him, even if it's suffer for him, he's worthy of it. He's worthy that it's actually even a privilege to suffer for him. And so what was meant here for dishonor, what was meant for shame against the apostles, was actually a source of honor and privilege. So we can think that by my suffering, I can demonstrate that this one who I claim to love, this one who has saved me, this one who my life has been given to serve, if I suffer in the service of him, then my suffering shows just how worthy he really is, how great he really is. And then I then, too, see it as a privilege because I am suffering for the one who suffered for me, right? That he took on himself the guilt of my sin, the infinite punishment that I deserve for my infinite treason against the infinite God, that he suffered for me, and now I have the opportunity to suffer for him who so loved me. And that he so loved me, how could I not love him so in return? Right? He is worthy of all that we do. He is worthy of all that we could go through and suffer when we suffer for him. He's worthy of no matter what the cost is, no matter what we lose, no matter what it is, because he is so great and so glorious. And so even if all hell raged against us to stop us in serving him, we can continue to obediently serve him. Again, even if it means we die, even if it means we lose our lives. And this was clearly the apostle's attitude. And what would happen to every single apostle, except maybe John, eventually? They would all die a martyr's death, right? This is clearly their attitude. And so we see them leaving here, rejoicing that they were counted worthy. Well, we had the opportunity. God gave us the opportunity to suffer. But not just suffer, suffer for Christ. They rejoiced they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And therefore, counting it a privilege to suffer, they didn't change a single thing they were doing, did they? They continued to do what God called them to do. And so, too, same thing for us. That, you know, whatever happens in the future with our government, whatever happens with whatever it might be, whatever may come against us, even if it's you know, let's say it's not a government-sanctioned thing. Maybe it's family, or maybe it's, you know, our workplace, or whatever it is. That if we count it worthy to suffer for Christ, that we count him worth it, we can continue doing what he has called us to do, no matter what the cost. And that's what the apostles did. Look at verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So they continued to be the witnesses that Christ called them to be. And we can too. I even think it's interesting as you read that verse. You know, it says every day in the temple, not just house to house, but in the temple, in a very lion's den, they continue to preach, right? And they continue to be obedient to what God had called them to. And so we can too as well, as we see how worthy and how glorious and great he is. So, any thoughts or comments on these things? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we are grateful to have the example of your work through the apostles. We're grateful, Lord, as we see the power that was on display through them as you were bringing about the foundation and the growth of your church there in Acts. And, Father, we're grateful for their boldness that you had given to them. That they would stand to live for Christ and honor him through everything, no matter the cost, because they recognize just how great and how worthy he is, that it was a privilege for them to be able to suffer for him. And Father, the same is true for us. You are the same God. Christ is the same Savior, the same Lord. There is none greater, none more glorious. And so, Lord, you are worthy. Your Christ is worthy of whatever sacrifice you call us to, of whatever loss that we would endure, of whatever pain that we must suffer. You're worthy of it all because you are so glorious and so mighty, so holy and righteous, sovereign and exalted above all else. And so, Father, I pray that even now as we don't face suffering, as we don't face persecution, that we would still yet live such lives in obedience to you, that it would show that we count everything else as loss in order to glorify and honor you. That we show that there is nothing greater and more exalted in our own lives than you. That we recognize that in every decision we make, and in every thought and attitude we have, that it would reflect this same, that if we do suffer, we would also count it a privilege. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to exalt yourself through your word in our eyes and before us, continue to change our hearts and cause us to live for you in everything, that our lives, as the people you have saved, would be marked with obedience. We thank you. Amen. All good? Yeah, if you guys are.
Yeah, as long as everybody's healthy.
Yeah, right. Thanks.